Before I start, I was just asked to announce that the bathrooms are not working, the water's not working, we've got some frozen pipes, so please stay in the auditorium and listen to me today. I wanted to say that. I'm going to start, James, with, I really appreciate the 2 hours we spend every week when I preach, picking the songs. We meticulously go through the songs and pick out the best songs for my sermon. Oh, wait, that wasn't us. That was the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the one song you sang about eagles is going to be my closing verses today. And my message is on hope, and you sang the song, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." So more than likely, I'll get you to sing that Strength Will Rise at the end. Just really appreciate that song this morning. Way back in the year 2000, I wasn't sure we were going to make it through that year. You guys remember Y2K, some of you do. And here we are 18 years later. Mark, we're getting old. And what's that?
Don't remind me.
Right, I got you. Sorry. And, you know, as we sit here this morning, every one of us faces a different circumstance. Everybody has a different set of circumstances that you're in right now. And sometimes those circumstances are cause for a lot of hope. Other circumstances sort of cloud any glimpse of hope. But then there's some that, man, you just want hope to come. I spent a lot of time studying a video series this week called Let Hope In. And I don't know what it is for you, what area that you'd like to let a little hope in. I want you to think about that. You know, I don't know every one of your circumstances, but there may be something that you just want a little hope about. And I'll get to share some of mine later in the message. To give you a better just understanding of where I'm going with this sermon, in that video series, there's a 2-minute clip that I want to show to you guys, talking about hope and letting hope in. So Carl, if you could cue that up for us, you can play that at this time. So I want to start out with that this morning. Are we going to let hope in? Some of us, well, actually all of us, at some point in our life, maybe it's right now, are going through some really difficult things. And you don't see the hope that's there. And as that song just so greatly describes, my hope is built in nothing less and Jesus' blood and righteousness. This morning I want to lay out for you 3 stories from the Old Testament, very familiar stories, that they're about people that should have had no hope, but they made a conscious decision, instead of transferring the pain to a different type of lifestyle or transferring the pain, they transformed their lives through hope. And I know Jesus Christ was not on this earth at that point, but I think it was their hope in their Savior, in their God, that was able to transform their lives into an incredible story. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, it picks up on the story of Joseph. Now, if there's one person, well, there's a few of them in the Old Testament that didn't have a very good lot in life, but Joseph was one of them. And this story really affects me deeply because I got a very good relationship with my brothers. And I was trying to imagine what it would look like for my brothers to do to me what Joseph's brothers did to him. So let's just pick it up here. I'm going to start in verse 12. 37:12 of Genesis. It says, "Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them.' 'Very well,' he replied. So he said, 'Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me.' Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He replied, 'I am looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?' 'They have moved on from here,' the man said. 'I heard them say, let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him." Now, that seems a little extreme for your brothers to plot that against you, and all you did was say that you're better than them. That's not an unusual thing. We've all done that to our brothers. Andre, I heard you say it this morning. You got in all kinds of fights with your brothers for that, when they weren't plotting to kill you. Let's keep reading. "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Seems to me, being the oldest son, he could have done a lot more than that. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." I don't get the reasoning here. You're not going to kill him, but you're willing to send him hundreds of miles away so he isn't in your family anymore. Sounds like a responsible big brother. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and they took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." The story just doesn't get better really fast. In fact, it's getting a lot worse. So they cover up the deception with another lie, and they go to their father and say, "Your son has been killed." This isn't an ordinary story here. This is some bitterness and jealousy that is going out of control. So we see the hardship. Joseph was taken by that caravan to Egypt. And we know the story when Joseph was in Egypt. We'll pick that up in chapter 39. Let's just read some more verses from there. 39 verse 1. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he had prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his entire household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Now, would you think Joseph would be this kind of manager and leader based off of his past? Don't you think he would have every reason to be a tyrant in Egypt? I don't know what kind of man Joseph was. And the pain that his brothers caused him still was there. But he was already beginning to transform his outlook on life. So as we go further down in the story, we see that Potiphar's wife takes interest in him because everything he does is good and it works. And now, I had to think about this story a little bit. You know, Joseph was very alone in Egypt. He was all alone. Don't you think that it would have been pretty easy for him to cave in this situation? I think it would have. He was alone. He was, yeah, the temptation, I'm sure, was real. But again, somehow he was trusting in his God. And he was making good decisions. And when the time came where the temptation was too much, he got out of that situation, even leaving his coat behind and running from the area to get away from it, from the temptation. So after this, Potiphar's wife lies, said, Joseph was making advances toward me, and this man needs to be put in jail. And he gets put in prison. And you would think, okay, think with me here. We have Joseph rejected by his family. We have Joseph thrown into prison because of a lie and something that he didn't do. Isn't it about time that his past or the things that are happening to him starts affecting him in a negative way? That's what you would think, right? But no. So we know that Joseph got out of prison, and I'm just skimming through the story of Joseph because it's a major story. Eventually, there was a famine in Israel. And the brothers heard that there was food in Egypt. Do you think even for a minute that they even thought that they might see Joseph when they came down to Egypt? I don't think so. I think they thought he was long gone. And they came down for food. And when they came, Joseph immediately recognized who they were. But he didn't tell them because they didn't recognize who he was. So now, after all this passed, he's been rejected by his family. He's been put in prison. Don't you think now he would exact revenge on his brothers? It seems like that's what his past is calling for, right? Wrong. I want to read you a verse in Genesis chapter 50. And this is at the very end of the story. The silver cup is in there. And the brothers came back. But at the very end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, he says some amazing words. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Actually, it started in verse 18. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Wow. I cannot believe Joseph's testimony. He had every reason to become a bitter man, but he chose to be transformed by God's power. And when he saw his brothers again, as much as I love my brothers, if I would have been handled in the way they treated Joseph, I would have a tough time forgiving, because I thought our relationship was much more valuable than that. So what situation do you find yourself in this morning? In the opening video, it gave a couple of scenarios. Talked about a miscarriage or abuse or the death of a loved one. Death seems to be a real thing for me anymore these days. A lot of you know Larry Ressler was one of my best friends. That is, on my own, I have trouble seeing the good in that. But if Larry's wife can say, "Galen, we've chosen to worship as a family. We've chosen not to be bitter." Already, she's beginning to be transformed by God's power. So I don't know what it is for you. Just take 30 seconds to think about that. Maybe it's just a relationship that you'd love to have a little more hope in that relationship. Maybe it's a father who's caused you a lot of pain. Maybe it's a financial strain, and you just like to have a little more hope in that. Maybe it's an illness or something very specific that's happened to you. I want to encourage you to let hope in, because the God that was the God of Joseph and was able to transform him and how he looked at things and helped him not to become bitter is the same God that we serve today. So we see his transformation. Even though his job was taken away, he was in prison, and his family rejected him, God was still sovereign. Even though it wasn't the right thing. I don't know if God, I gotta watch what I say here, but I don't know if God ever intends for sickness or death. I think that's part of the curse. But I do know that God uses these situations. It's what we call God's sovereignty. God uses these situations to affect people in different ways. And to affect people when they choose to in real positive ways. So the second story I want to focus on is the story of Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. So I'm going to pick it up. We know about the conversation that Satan had with God, and said, "You know, this Job, everything he does has just been blessed. Of course he's going to serve you. Why don't you leave me affect him in a negative way and see what happens?" I'm going to pick it up in verse 13. "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I only am the only one who has escaped." Drop down to verse 22. It says, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with the wrongdoing." This passage of scripture leaves me in at a deficit, I should say. Because, well, it sounds like a great story that Job did not hold this against God. I confess to you, I would struggle losing my possessions and losing my family. And I think I would have a much different opinion about God than Job did. It's really tough. It was a real hardship. He lost everything. He lost his camels and servants and sheep and cattle and his sons and his daughters. And then on top of all that, after it didn't crack, he's afflicted with boils that are so painful that he uses pottery to scrape them off because they're so painful and itchy. You know, the rest of Job talks about his wife and three friends. Now, John, you're my friend, and I really enjoy spending time with you. But if something like this happens to me and you come up with some of the suggestions for comfort that this guy does, don't bother. Because these guys are not very kind. And his wife wasn't real supportive either. And you think after all that, don't you think Job would crack? But he chooses to hope in God. Yesterday, and I got to thank Sam and Kathy for this nugget in the sermon. I was visiting with you, Matt, and we were talking about hope. And Kathy, I don't know why you were looking for what hope meant, but I've never heard hope being described as a cord or a rope. I mean, seriously, can you help me out there? Why does hope mean rope or cord? That's one of the definitions of it. I was thinking a lot about it. And so I called somebody that knows a thing or two about ropes and the lifeline that they can give. So I called an old contact in my phone, James Barkman. And he knows a thing or two about ropes and what they mean when you're climbing. So I called James, and I couldn't get through the first time, so I texted him to call me back sometime. And after a bit, I heard my phone ring, and it was James, and I picked it up, and I said, "Where can I find you today?" "Oh," he said, I'm in Mexico in the Baja Peninsula." So I'm sort of like, do you ever get technology really amazes you? I'm on this little wireless thing, and he's in Baja, Mexico, and we're talking, but I know that's random, but I asked him a little bit about what a rope means to a climber this past summer. And I'm glad Irvin and Martha aren't here, because he told me a few stories that if they don't know, Martha would have a difficult time with. But he sent me some pictures. So Carl, could you put those pictures up? Just want to look at these pictures a little bit. All right. So this is climbing up Denali. And while it doesn't look far from here to where he's at, if you look in this little spot right down there, that looks like a pretty long way down. So at this point in Denali, there's actually ropes that are secured there for climbers at this one spot. It's about 1,000-foot ascent with and there's a rope anchored in the top of the mountain, and they use this rope to climb up the mountain. So let's go to the next one. So one of the ways a rope is used is to get to a higher point. So his next picture is he climbed Mount Denali with four of his friends. And you can see this rope here. There's another person up here where this rope is attached to, and there's three others behind. So there's four people on this rope. And this rope is meant as a guide, but it's also meant for protection in case somebody slips. This rope is connected to the other three, so if somebody falls, that they can catch them or stop their fall. So next picture. So this is the summit of Mount Denali. They're almost there. And as you can see, that's a pretty steep place to be climbing up to. But again, there's two people in front, and you can still see the cord, the lifeline, the cord. So one more picture, yep. So this isn't actually snow. That's fog down below them. That's clouds down below them. They're at 21,000 feet at this point. And can you go back to the first picture, I think it is? Just flip through one more. Okay. So the story that he told me, he said they were climbing up a spine of a mountain sort of like this. And the way he described it, and this is what Martha would enjoy, he called it a 10,000-foot, I forget the word. I was going to remember that. No, it wasn't a crevasse. It was something like a liability, or I know what it was. A 10,000-foot exposure on his left and a 2,000-foot exposure on his right. I call them cliffs. He calls them exposures. And as they were climbing, his good friend, who was leading the group, James was in the back. He saw him slip and fall off a spine on top of a ridge that was only about 2 feet wide. And he started sliding down the mountain. And it yanked everybody on that rope off of the mountain, including James. But James saw it happening ahead of them. And he was desperately looking for a hold. And he had his pick and trying to get a hold. And finally, something anchors. And he stops, and all of a sudden these other climbers are going down, and all of a sudden they hit the rope, and they stop. And they're able to climb back up to safety. So you get a little picture of why a rope or a cord could be hope. For those climbers that day, a rope was their hope. It was their lifeline. Is what saved them. So I sort of got this thing of, yeah, a rope could actually mean it does give hope. All right, thanks. You can turn the lights on again. So there's another picture of a rope in the Bible. And this is a story about Rahab. And we'll pick that story up in Joshua chapter 2. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. Actually, hope has two meanings. One can be a great expectation or a rope. And the word that is used for rope in the Hebrew is called, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but it's called tikva. And that simply means a cord or a rope. And that word tikva is used in Job, but it's also used in another story about Rahab. And we know there's a significant red cord in the story of Rahab, correct? Let's just look at that a little bit. Joshua chapter 2. Let's start in verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent a message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the floor. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies and on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies laid down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is a God in heaven above and on the earth below." Keep reading there. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men said to her, "This oath you made to us swear will not be binding on us unless we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you have brought your father and your mother and all your family into your house." So Rahab, she certainly wasn't the most upright woman in the world. We know her past. We know how difficult it was. We know how sinful it was. And we know the situation here in the city of Jericho, that the people were fearful of what was going to happen to them. They had seen the nations just collapse around them, and they were scared about the power of God. So Rahab decided to help the spies, hoping to save her life. And she did. And that scarlet cord that she hung out was not only a lifeline for the spies to get out of the city, but it became a lifeline for her family as well. We often talk about the scarlet cord being a type of Christ. That red cord, or the red blood of Christ, being our hope, our escape, our lifeline. So this morning, as you think about the areas where you want to let just a little more hope in, I encourage you to give it to the one, the only one that I know of, that can make it easier, that can make it, that can help you be transformed, not only in how you think about it, but how you deal with it. Hebrews 10:23, you don't have to turn to this, I'll just read it real quickly, says this: let us hold it unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That's why I want you to have hope in this morning. That's the hope in Jesus Christ. In conclusion, and James and Carla, if you would lead that song after I'm done with this, I just want to read Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and you can turn to this. It would be good for you just to look at the words of this. Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to start in verse 28. It says this: do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope, did you hear it? Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Just close with this short story, and you can keep playing, that's fine. My coworker, she lost a 5-year-old son 4 years ago, Claudia Landis. And her son's favorite verse was this verse: even when the cancer was just ravaging his body, he knew this verse. He believed in this verse, even as a 5-year-old. And Claudia, her testimony, when she laid to rest her five-year-old son, will never forget, as she shared this verse, that despite her pain, despite what was going on in her life, she has a hope and a calling that will never be shaken or swayed. And she trusts in this verse, and it's become a theme verse in her life. And I'm hoping that as you let hope in this new year, that you would never waver from God's strength and God's hope.